Well, thank you, Mike. And can I say on behalf of Claire and the family, as well as myself, just want to echo some of Stephen's words last night. A big thank you to you as a partnership for all your support over the years. We are immensely grateful for it, for your prayers, for your friendship, and for your generosity, which has made the last few months fun for us, and much else over past years. So thank you very much indeed. Michael mentioned that there were some questions coming at the end, and personal study times and whether you use them to snooze or to write on the back of or what you're going to do in that personal study time. Let me just say that I'm only obeying the orders I was given. I got a typed list of orders from Douglas Olson, and it told me to write out questions for everyone. You'll see some of them are marvellous questions. There's one that asks you to look through the rest of the letter today to see about some things. That's just the usual subtle gag of making sure you've at least read the whole letter by the time we meet tomorrow. There are others that make you just think of the application, and it's less nose in the text, that more thinking, well, if that's what the text means, how do we live it out? But those are as important as each other. Douglas did also tell me to tell you all not to take too long over the coffee and to work hard. I wouldn't normally have said it, because normally one thinks of Doug and a friendly face with a great smile and hello, young man. But if he's mixing with boa constrictors, as we gather he is at the moment, I just wanted him to know I'd done what I'd been told to do. Colossians chapter 1. Now, we're going to have a go at getting from beginning to end of Colossians this week, and we're going to look at the first 14 verses today. If you do a whole book, inevitably, there are some things you skip over superficially, so if the verse is particularly hard, we'll move fast probably at that point. But I hope we'll give ourselves a flavour of the book. Let me just read it to you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I don't know if you think about it much, but when you stop to do so, it's fascinating, isn't it, to think how God has chosen to teach us. A comparatively little of the Bible is direct speech from God. Some of it is. It's worth remembering that bit, by the way, because sometimes people are so quick to disabuse everyone of the idea that we believe the Bible was sort of dictated from on high. You know, Jeremiah, take a letter. Paul, you know, sharpen your pencil and get writing. That we say, no, it doesn't come that way at all. It's just human people who did it. No, some of it is direct speech from God. Matter of fact, the Ten Commandments, if you think about it, when they were originally given, Moses didn't even have to copy them down. God did the writing as well. But comparatively little of the Bible is direct speech from God. Now, often what happens is we take real live people in real live situations, and God teaches us through them. I just want to say that because there are plenty of good things about coming on a week like this and saying we're going to take a book of the Bible and work our way through it and learn it. And for a start, there's no real agenda, at least there's no upfront agenda that either gets anyone frightened or worried or anything. No one's getting at someone if they're just going through a book of the Bible. It's not like Wallace, who's going to talk on the Holy Spirit, and immediately you say words like the Holy Spirit, everyone is jumping or twitching one way or the other, depending on what you think is going to be said. You know, we're leaping up and down thinking at last everyone will liven up, or at last they'll knock their heads together about the silly lot, and who knows what everyone thinks, but we've all got little agendas when you say words like Holy Spirit. But Colossians? I mean, you've got to be a fairly good Bible buff to have the foggiest clue what's going to be coming. It's safe, isn't it? I just don't want anyone to think, though, that because we're looking at a book out of the Bible, that it's like taking a book out of off the shelf in the reference library. That's not really where it came from. And I do often think we do a disservice to ourselves by binding everything together in one in the Bible, because it makes it feel that way much more. Here's a letter sent to real people. Young believers, first generation Christians, in a new church, no one could look back and think, well, of course, yes, my parents were married here. No one was Christian before this lot came on the scene. And they're going to be encouraged to wonder and marvel in the Christ in whom they'd trusted. And we will be too. Because their faith is the same as our faith, in the sense that their faith is in the Christ who is our Christ. It's a friendly letter. There's no personal animosity between the Colossians and the apostle, but there is real danger. He's writing to guard the spiritual lives of this group. So there's a sense in which if we get into the feel of the letter and the situation, we'll be holding our breath and wondering if they'll cling on. Again, as you read through the New Testament, you probably do the same as me. I marvel at times at the power of the gospel, don't you? The way that people can be converted from some of the rough, immoral backgrounds that they come out of. I guess the Corinthian church is the big one. Those remarkable words where Paul says, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Now, as we watch society decline, and as we watch those kind of things become increasingly prevalent in our country, and even in places encouraged, it's massively encouraging to discover that the gospel can take root in that kind of society. It really ought to stop us moaning and complaining and groaning and thinking, oh dear, how terrible, you know, there's no hope for Christianity here now. You can understand what Stephen was saying last night about finding people who are dependable if that's the background people have come from. There's not much that'll make you dependable if that's the sort of seedy world lifestyle that has been what you've been brought up in. I've learnt to marvel as well, though, at converts who may or may not be perfectly respectable or respectable enough morally, but whose background is, I guess, what they call the chattering classes. Anyone who comes from a world of new ideas and impressive ideas and who's come to put their trust in and keep their trust in Jesus as Messiah is something to marvel at as well. And that seems to be the major emphasis here. You come to Colossae and you find there are plenty of sharks cruising around looking to make a killing out of this group. Colossae was of course, a Gentile city. It had a large Jewish community, and much of the false teaching which is around in the city and seems to be in great danger of penetrating the church and putting off these young believers is linked to the distortions of Judaism of the day. But there's more to it than that. Precisely what the Colossian heresy is has defeated many a PhD, and I'm not going to attempt to spend too long on it. We'll come back to it in the following mornings. I just want you to know that there's dangerous false teaching around, and by the way, it's not that new, is it, that situation? The precise heresy won't be our heresy today, and yet there'll be enough that's similar. Largely, they seem to be saying that you made a good start, but you could do better. Here is Bishop Stephen Neal, who died, I suppose, about 10 years ago, but was a well-travelled missionary. And this is his comment on it. One thing's quite clear, the false teachers came in with the claim that they would complete and perfect the simple and elementary faith to which the Colossians had been introduced. This is what the false teachers always do. What you have is quite all right and a good foundation for faith. Now let us just finish it off for you and you really will be Christians. Well, you come across that kind of talk, haven't you? It's not that bad. Here's Stephen Neal giving some examples. In our tragically divided state today, exactly the same thing can happen in the younger churches. They're being rather politer than the apostle. We shall probably talk of Christians of other communions rather than of false teachers. It's a misplaced politeness, I suspect. In many areas where Protestant missions have been at work, Roman Catholic missionaries have later come in and set themselves to complete the imperfect Christianity of the Protestant converts. Where older churches have been at work, Christians of the Pentecostal groups have come in and assured the converts that unless they speak with tongues, they can have no assurance that they've received the Holy Spirit. Anglicans have been known to convey the blessings of episcopacy, that is to say bishops, to those who thought that they were getting on very nicely without them. All this is very sad, but it may help us to realize that we're not really so very far from the New Testament and its problems. In other words, as these young Christians are being taught, so we can be taught as well. How to hang on to a true, genuine, sufficient faith in a sea where there are sharks cruising around. There's a life and death element to this letter. Now, Colossae's 100 miles to the east, that is to the right, if you read maps the way I do, of Ephesus, just down the Lycus Valley. And it had been a great city. It was at the junction of trade routes between Ephesus and Pergamum until, well, it's a very modern-day problem, until a bypass came. And what the Romans did, the insensitive brutes that they were, is they rerouted the road to Pergamum through Laodicea and bypassed Colossae. And no amount of protesting could stop it. So by Paul's day, it's an insignificant city, not really worth a letter if the miracle hadn't taken place. And yet as you read these opening lines, one thing strikes you very clearly, doesn't it? And that is, the miracle has happened. And that's where I want to begin this morning. I just want you to focus for a moment on the miracle of what has taken place in this rather dying city. I think it's summed up very succinctly for us in verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Isn't that a great verse? If you're into memory verses, do learn verse 6. It's the miracle I'm talking about, is the miracle of the gospel at work. And if you can put these two words together without contradicting, it's a common miracle. It happens all over the world, says Paul. Notice these marks about it, will you? When the gospel, according to this verse, is a dynamic thing. we mustn't reduce the Christian gospel to an information pack. Sometimes when we learn our little summaries of the gospel, we can land up in danger of doing that. Don't hear me as being against learning summaries of the gospel. If you don't know how to tell the gospel, it's very useful to find a way of telling the gospel. And I don't know any other way of doing that other than learning a way of telling the gospel. But don't let's think it's information packed. I've just got to deliver the information package. Stuart's picked it up. That's fine. It's all done. I can make the whole thing mechanical and inanimate. You see, you look at this first. There's something living about it, isn't it? All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Some act as if the gospel is a sort of grenade. You know, they pull the pin out, lob it, and run fast because they know when it goes off, who knows what's going to happen. Others treat it as a treatise, you know, and lay it out in front of everyone and answer 415 questions the other person hadn't thought of, but they're sure they need to know the answers to before they can even begin to come to terms with it. The apostle seems to suggest that it's more like a precious seed. You plant it and it'll bear fruit and grow. There are echoes of the work of creation here, aren't there? Be fruitful and multiply, said God in Genesis 1. How do we do that? Well, he's given us a gospel, his gospel, that bears fruit and grows all over the world. Well, tell us a bit more about this bearing fruit and growing. What's actually happened? Why is he sure it's happening in Colossae? Oh, well, he explained that in verses 3 to 5, didn't he? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Faith, love, hope. Yes, those seem to be what's assured the apostle that the gospel miracle has taken place in Colossae. But just before you've jotted down faith, love and hope and said, yes, of course, that's the thing, I want you to realise they're not the important words. You see, look what he actually says. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I think it's time we learnt to keep all those words together. Faith in Christ Jesus. It's a different thing from believism. People speak about Christians, and I do it myself sometimes, as believers. It's a bad way to speak. It's not the mark of a Christian. What makes a Christian different from someone else is not that Christians believe and others don't. Everyone believes. What makes a Christian different is what they believe. See, we don't believe we're saved by faith in faith. The big thing is to be believing. No, it's faith in Christ Jesus. And suddenly we're very specific. You see, it's not vague religious belief. It's not vague belief in God. Any old belief in God won't do. No, it's faith in Christ Jesus. John G. Patton, or Peyton, I don't know how you pronounce him, who was a missionary translating the Bible in the Outer Hebrides, searched for the exact word to translate believe. And in the end, he came up with this phrase. You know, most translators, in the end, have to use more words than one to do the job. And he just put this, he described a believe, translated it as, lean your whole weight upon. Lean your whole weight upon Christ Jesus. That is the mark of these believers. And as we read on and come to chapter 2, where most of the false teaching is around, you'll discover that the false teachers are not like that. They may be very happy to lean a bit of weight on, or even a lot of weight on, but they're absolutely sure you've also got to put a few other things there to lean on, or you get disqualified or judged. Lean your whole weight on Christ Jesus. That's the mark of these Colossians. The sign the miracle's taken place for them. A love. Notice how the love is described in verse 4. The love you have for all the saints. It's the number one New Testament mark of the Christian, I think. By the way, it makes a nonsense of, can I be a Christian and not go to church? Sure you can, but how do you love those you refuse to meet? You see, this love is clearly on show, on display in Colossae. The love you have for all the saints, the love in the Spirit that Epaphras in verse 8 has told the apostle has been there in Colossae. Christianity, you see, is a collective thing, a communal thing. It's one of the marks of the partnership, and in a sense one of the marks of this summer school, that it keeps remembering this, that it's not an individual job. We're here together. And you can't have a partnership if there's just one of you. Now, you don't have to be terribly intelligent to work most of these things out, do you? And we do need to realise that become a Christian leads to me putting my faith in Christ Jesus. Yes, I think on the whole in the West we're very good at this. Well, that's the vertical arm, isn't it? We seem to forget that the moment you put that vertical arm up, then automatically a horizontal one springs out where the gospel has been at work, which is a love for all the saints. And notice all the saints. It's an attitude that's going to cross natural boundaries. You saw how the letter began. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's the bigwig. Yes, but and Timothy, our brother. He may not be an apostle, but he's actually on a level playing field with me and the family. And indeed, says everyone else, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Well, they're only just out of the egg. They're his brothers and sisters. It won't be restricted by natural affinity. You know, there are people we all naturally get on with. This verse is going to rule this one out, isn't it? It's love you have for all the saints. That's the mark that the gospel is truly at work. That people are showing love towards those they don't naturally like. Now, the point is not that the responsibilities end here. You know, don't love anyone who isn't a Christian or doesn't qualify as a saint. You know that saint is the same thing as Christian. Love your neighbour clearly goes wider than that. It's just that the mark of the Spirit's life in someone is this love for the Christian community. It's very striking that verse 8, I think, is the only mention of the Spirit in the whole letter, and he's linked to love. Now, we need to remember that in much of the talk and things that are linked with the Spirit. Now, the false teachers are not like that. They're always dividing the Christian community. That's the name of the game with false teachers. They've always got first 11 and second 11 Christians. And you'll read when you come to chapter 2 about people disqualifying you and passing judgment on you. You're not really Christian, or you're not Christian enough. See how the two things don't go together? Central London Church of Christ, does that mean anything to it? To people here, as little sect and group. I can remember them stopping me in the street and asking me questions about whether I went to church, and I said I did. And what was I, Christian? I said I was. Or was I into evangelism? I said I was certainly all for evangelism. I remember once I'd literally just come out of the tube, having come back from a sort of 8-day mission somewhere or other, so I could answer that one with a clear conscience, you know. Well, at least I'd done my bit in the last few days. Yes, I'd done that. And did my church believe in the Bible? Yes, we were all for studying the Bible. And did I study? Yes, I did study the Bible. And he still pestered me and said, would I want to come to one of his Bible studies? I said, look, I'm all for you, but why do you want me to come to one of your Bible studies? Well, we've got things we want to teach you. Yes, but my church's got plenty of things it wants to teach me as well from the Bible too. I thought it was the real mark of divisiveness, wasn't it? I didn't mind him when I'd said, yes, I was a Christian, checking at all these other points, because we all know that Christian has become a vague word now. But when I said yes to everything he laid on me as to what was involved in following Jesus as Lord, and he still wanted me to come to his church and not stay with mine, what is that doing if it's not dividing? What is that not doing if it's not really saying yes, but somewhere, how or other, you're still second 11? Of course, he hadn't revealed what his real differences were. Faith, love, hope. The faith and love, verse 5, that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Now, you know that New Testament hope is a far more definite thing than the word implies for a 20th century Brit. It's not something iffy. It's not, well, there's a good chance that. It's not wishful thinking. It is a future sense certainty. And the content of that hope is going to be discovered in heaven. It is stored up for you in heaven. There can be plenty of hope in religious circles, can't there? Do make sure that last phrase is still there. I hope, in the English rather than the biblical sense of that word, I hope that this is not unfair. Well, actually, I hope this is unfair for the gospel's sake, but Maurice Cirillo is back in town in London. He's got new advertisements. He has a big August crusade. And apparently this year's advert is going to include the picture of a boy in a big stadium with two crutches that is lying on the floor at his feet. And it's going to say, "They told me I'd never stand on my own two feet again, but I did at a Maurice Cirillo crusade." He claims it's a true incident and that's all it is. My problem with it when it comes is not going to be so much whether it actually happened or not, but what hope are you laying in front of people and holding out to people? It's not the same hope as is being spoken of here, is it? Not a hope stored up in heaven. In fact, no, you certainly don't need to wait for heaven for that. Pray God that the gospel won't get distorted. A hope that doesn't have to be stored up anywhere because it's all here. They received a gospel, a word of truth, about the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. It's difficult to say if the false teachers were denying it in Colossae, but there was certainly precious little of it in the pagan world, and it's a great New Testament emphasis.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
It's a true incident, and that's all it is. My problem with it when it comes is not going to be so much whether it actually happened or not, but what hope are you laying in front of people and holding out to people? It's not the same hope as is being spoken of here, is it? Not a hope stored up in heaven. In fact, no, you certainly don't need to wait for heaven for that. Pray God that the gospel won't get distorted for a hope that doesn't have to be stored up anywhere because it's all here. They received a gospel, a word of truth, about the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. It's difficult to say if the false teachers were denying it in Colossae, but there was certainly precious little of it in the pagan world, and it's a great New Testament emphasis. People deny it these days in our culture, of course. A radical theologian in a recent book wrote, "Here and now is where we are all living. That surely is enough." It'd be the opposite end of a theological spectrum from a Maurice Cirillo in one sense. "There's no place for eternity. Life beyond death has come to seem increasingly unlikely," he wrote. Not the same gospel. Yeah, a friend of mine who, years ago when he was a medical student, used to be at St. Helens, is now in a smallish church, was telling me the story of a girl who had cancer. Said she was completely unchurched, really. I remember him telling me she had tattoos on her arms, but I'm not sure that that means you have to be unchurched if you've got tattoos on your arms, but anyway, she did. And he told me about how she'd come to an open evening he'd held and gone on a sort of basics course, and she'd been converted. And she died a couple of years later, and a Macmillan nurse who'd been nursing her as she was dying said this: "I've never seen such a difference. 2 years ago, something happened to that girl. She was given a purpose and hope. I talked to her as she was dying. She was going somewhere." My friend said to the nurse, "You're right. I talked with her as well. We talked of heaven." I think of This is two or three years back now, a young medical student at St. Helens who had an inoperable disease. He was a Christian lad. And a fellow student came up to me and told me, spoke in amazement of how the fiercest consultant at the hospital had talked to him and how the Christian student had shared the gospel with him. As we chatted, I remember asking, I wonder what made him listen. And it just reminded me of the value of hope. See, the consultant was brilliant as well as fearsome, but what do you do when medicine runs out and it can't help? What hope is there then? Because we'll all reach that point sooner or later. Medicine does run out. The consultant was powerless and the student had an answer. It can happen in the world of business, can't it? The successful man in the company with the glittering career can be no nearer the answer and may have to learn a thing or two from the secretary. Actually, may have to learn the only thing that matters from the secretary. You see this dynamic and what it's producing. This miracle that produces faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints, hope that's stored up in heaven. And it's taken root in funny little Colossae. Oh, it's universal. Well, everything in verses 5 and 6 is telling us that it is the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. You see, the results that you can see in Colossae, you can see all over the world, is what the apostle's saying. You won't have to talk long with Stephen to discover that there are 1,001 differences between St. Helens and Libremont, but this won't be one of them. When the gospel has taken root in Libremont, its fruit will look exactly the same as it does in St. Helens, at least in these respects, won't it, Stephen? There'll be faith in Christ Jesus, there'll be love for all the saints, there'll be a hope stored up in heaven. It's got to. And you notice how it's described there. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. God's goodness, God's generosity in all its truth. Because, of course, that is what the gospel message is. It's of an undeserved hope. It is of a God who, according to verse 12, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. It's of a God who, verse 13, has rescued us. Notice how the apostle slipped himself back in here. These truths aren't just truths for the Colossian Christians, the young baby Christians. They're true for the great apostle as well. They're true for everyone who's come under the gospel. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's done all that can be done. Has qualified you, it's fully sufficient. Has rescued us, it's freed us. The miracle's happened. See, we're united with God's King by faith in Christ Jesus. We're united with God's people. There's a love for all the saints. We're united with God's heaven by hope now. It's the guarantee for the future. Can't ask for more than that, can you? There's no more than that to be had. And the apostle says, it's happened to you. This miracle is your miracle. Please understand, you see already he's garrisoning them, isn't he, against those who are going to say, hey, there's more. What more can happen than to unite you to God's kingdom and God's people and God's heaven? The miracle. Secondly, notice the messenger. It's okay, life gets quicker as we go on. How did all this happen at Colossae? Well, the church at Colossae you won't actually find on the apostle's CV. At least, not on the list of things of which he was the founder. Part of the problem for the church, I suspect, is that it didn't have a big name founder, which always makes it easier for someone to say maybe they got it wrong. When you read to chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll discover he's never been there. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, just down the road, and for all who have not met me personally. Instead, it owes its origins to this little man in verse 7 called Epaphras. Well, little in the sense that he's little known. He may have been 6 foot six, I don't know. If you want to work out precisely what happened, you have to do some guesswork. And this is speculation, but whatever way around, it's going to be an exciting story. I don't think it's unreasonable. I always think of Epaphras as the businessman who got converted at a lunchtime service, because most probably Epaphras found his way to Ephesus, and there was dragged, enticed, invited, wandered, however you get there, into the hall of Tyrannus, where Paul held his marvellous lunchtime meetings. And the gospel he heard there gripped his mind and transformed his life. And what did he do with what he heard? Well, he did the Christian thing. He took it back home and told his friends. However precisely it happened, we'll discover in Epaphras the story of the church plant, the story of a pioneer missionary work, and please notice this, it's done by a layman. Which is a great reminder both to those of us who are professional Christians, in the sense that we get paid for Christian ministry, and those of you who think you have to be professional Christians in order to do or have an effective ministry. But then you see, the apostles' ministry was multiplication, not addition. It's the mark of true Christian ministry. When the Spirit of God roots the gospel in someone's life, it's not rooted in there to keep it there. It is so that that person can take it elsewhere. And that's what happened with Epaphras. Now, if you just flick to the end of the letter for a second, to chapter 4 and verse 12, he gets another mention there. Because we discover he's with the apostle and they're both in prison. Epaphras, who is one of you, a Colossian himself. See, he did do the hardest thing. He took it home, this gospel. So often, the least receptive audience, isn't it? The hardest place, parents, family, partner, neighbour, office, colleagues. And most churches go on and on about friendship evangelism, and it's a great thing. In practice, people are good at one or the other. Some people are good at the evangelism, saying the right words, but they don't get anywhere near anyone, so they need a megaphone to do it. Others are brilliant at the friendship, and I always prefer that route, but I've discovered that once I'm good at the friendship, I hate the evangelism bit. You know, you put in a lot of sweat to make friends, and then you're about to ruin it all by trying to evangelize them. Epaphras did it, and did it well. And I'm sure Paul gives him a good write-up, one, because it's true, but two, because he doesn't want the Colossians to be wooed away from the truth by anyone sowing seeds of doubt about the rather obscure person who brought them the gospel message. And look what he's got to say about Epaphras. Come back to chapter 1, verse 7. Here's the first and most important mark about it. You learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Faithful. See, the recovery is still fragile, isn't it? And redundancies are in the air in the firm, and you sit down at the meeting to discuss who you're going to be able to keep on and who you'll have to just kind of get rid of. And you go round the candidates and we discover that he's got a quick brain and she is sharper than she looks and has a very good head for figures. And him, yes, he is one of those faithful workers. Well, you know instantly who's getting the sack, don't you? It's one of those faithful workers. It's sort of 20th century language for an honest plodder. And not so in the Christian ministry. I think this is the only cross-reference we're going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, back a few books. As the apostle defends his ministry to the Corinthian church. He writes this at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. See, if you're in a young church, and Colossae was, if there are impressive figures around suggesting that the score is not quite the way you've been told it, and there were, if you'd got it all from a layman, and you're being made to realize just how much of a limb you've gone out on, what would you most need to know about the person who told you? The so-called gospel message. That they're charming, that they're dynamic, that they're friendly, or that they got it right. We'd love them to be charming, dynamic, and friendly, but there's only one thing that actually matters, isn't it? They got it right. Yes, 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 he got it right, says the apostle. A faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. The word of truth, the gospel, has come to you. You heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. Have you seen this new translation of the Bible called The Message? It's one of these sort of contemporary things. I think these ones are great for... It's a sort of better than the Living Bible thing. They're great if you want to do one of these, let's read all the way through the Bible type things. And if you do it in the version you normally do, you go to sleep because you know what the next words are. Whereas, because this is so different, it actually, you've got to keep reading it. And it's good for the flow. He's American. You'll realize this as soon as I say this. The message is as vigorous in you now as when you learnt it from our friend and close associate Epaphras. He is one reliable worker for Christ. Well, you know, once I've sort of got over all the heebie-jeebies, and Doug's far enough away for me to say that, you know, but that's the thrust, isn't it? A faithful minister, he is one reliable worker for Christ. If you're ever in the job of sitting on Stephen's interviewing panel selecting people to work in Christian ministry, do make sure this is one of the issues you're asking yourself. Don't ask them if they're a faithful minister of Christ. You know, we all know enough to answer yes to that question, but you've got to have that. Down the plug hole if he's not. Sorry, you can put that in better English too. See the other mark about him. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. Now you see, he's prayerful. He's faithful. He's prayerful, he's hardworking. Haven't got those things, won't have a Christian ministry. A friend of mine went out in the unknown to some extent, planted a church completely from scratch while he was doing a 9-to-5 job in the city. It was one of those that you could leave entirely and walk home at 5 o'clock with no responsibilities. But he was not only running the Sunday services, they were running 3 home groups a week in their home. And he got 2 kids. And a very faithful, supportive wife. It's hard work. Epaphras seemed to have had his fingers in the pie of 3 churches. Now, what's so infuriating is that all of these are within our compass, aren't they? Faithful minister, wrestling in prayer, working hard. It's not that we can all plant three churches, but any Christian can display these qualities. Well, Epaphras has come and reported the news of this young church. The miracle has taken place, and this is the messenger. By the way, if that doesn't make us realize that it's God's work, that's one of the beauties of these obscure messengers, isn't it? You can't just say, well, he's marvelous, Paul. He's just got it. Then lastly, the missionary. Which is really the same thing as the messenger. No extra status implied, just that it's a different person. I want to talk about Paul for a moment. And I could have said the apostle, but it doesn't begin with M, and they're all meant to begin with the same letter. He's writing from his prison cell. I'm fairly convinced that God got him thrown in jugs so often so that he could write letters. I don't know that he wrote them on the hoof that well. But my dream always is that he's there in the missionary cell, and that if they had them in those days, the Daily Telegraph map of the world would be blue-tacked onto the wall, you know, and he'd have his photos of various missionaries and the little bit of pink ribbon or string that would be more or less attached to the right pin in the map. Well, it's something like that must be going on, at least in his own mind, when Epaphras comes in and says, by the way, Paul, there is a church at Colossae now. He says, wow, marvellous, tell us about it. And what does he do? Well, verse 3, he thanks God. Now, we've only time to do this very superficially, so you'll have to do more work on it after the coffee break. But notice what happens. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, and the hope that's stored up for you in heaven. He hears of a Christian, he's grateful. Read through his letters and you find it appears to be his knee-jerk reaction. I wonder if at times we've lost it. This sense of wonder, this sense of the miracle that someone is Christian, this instinctive thanking God when we stumble on them, whatever kind of shape they're in. As some of our problems of infighting in the Christian world would lessen, I suspect, if we relearned this. There's a tightrope here. I'm wanting us to be alert so that we're not conned and deceived, and yet I want us to retain this instinctive sense of gratitude when we discover there's a new Christian life around. So that when I hear there's another Christian, my instinctive question ought not to be, first of all, oh, what church do they go to? Because then I can judge what sort of a Christian they are. You know, find yourself doing that kind of a game? If I have good grounds for believing that statement is true, there's another Christian, let's start by thanking God for it. Sure, there may be all sorts of other questions to find out next. But let's keep that perspective right. We always thank God when we pray for you. And then he moves from thanksgiving to petition, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. It's lovely when you read on. You see, you've got the man who's instantly grateful, and yet this mature, wise missionary is not content. There is this right godly discontentment. A miracle's happened at Colossae. Wow, praise God. Yes, indeed, praise God. And then let's pray. I remember when I was a young Christian as a student, an older Christian friend of mine telling me, and I was shocked when he began the sentence, he said, I always get frightened when I hear that someone's friend has got converted. I thought, what are you getting frightened about? What to be rejoiced? He said, no, I'm always frightened that they'll stop praying for them. Terribly easy to pray for your friend when they're not converted, isn't it? We know exactly what we want to happen. We know the one big thing that must happen. Dear Lord, please get them converted. And when it happens, we say, hallelujah, eureka, or whatever words we like to use. We praise God, and then feel, it's done. You know, what do you pray next? There just isn't any other staging post that is as obvious to pray for, is there? And we sort of, my friend was just fearing that we stop because the job's over. Well, the apostle doesn't stop. He's praying that God will fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Boys, there's so much they're going to need to know. Particularly if they're going to sort out all the lot who are talking the rubbish there is around in the city. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Do notice, by the way, the link between verse 9 and verse 10. There are some people who live their Christian lives as if verse 9 had a full stop at the end of it, which it does in my version here, but there's nothing to go on beyond it. So all they want is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. You see, the apostle prays big, doesn't he? It is a growth prayer. Fill you all spiritual wisdom. Please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. And that, I think, is typical of this missionary's holy discontentment. Typical godly boldness, I think, to pray that God would do the work on that scale. And I confess that my prayers are rarely like that. I pray when I get round to it that I might know more of God's will and please him more. And feel that that's really pretty good prayer to pray. I think the apostle would still be dissatisfied. No, in every way. Filled. Oh, and how are we going to pull this off? What is it going to take to do it? Well, we need to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Oh, we're talking about God here, by the way. And God's power and God's glorious might are linked with the great act of resurrection. So what's it going to pull off? That you may have great endurance and patience. It's one of the great Bible anticlimaxes, isn't it? You sort of feel if God had put his mind to it, that with all that might and power throbbing around, we might have done something a little better than great endurance and patience. But then we're not necessarily very good at understanding what the task is. It's not that we'll sort of sit there on the rocking chair and see out time. It's not that sort of patience and endurance. It's a military word. It's that whatever the enemy throws at us, we'll stay at post, that we'll cling on in Sarajevo, whatever's coming down. The message does it rather better than the previous example here. We pray you'll have the strength to stick it out over the long haul. Not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength God gives. It's strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy. He's got the flavour of it. He's got the flavour of it. Well, our time's gone. And we must leave these Colossian Christians for another day or two. I don't know how you leave it, whether you're marvelling at the miracle of conversion, the God who can plant a church and grow it, or whether you're taking a deep breath as you think of the years ahead between now and heaven and the battles that you've got to face. Either way, I suspect we do well to react the way the missionary does here. Thank God. Thank God again for the miracle of conversion. And then pray to God. And then when we've made our requests, thank God again as he does in verses 12 to 14. Because he who brought you life will keep you alive.